Psalm 46 is very much a psalm just reflecting the sovereignty of our God. And yeah, the psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And now our text. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let's come together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, Lord, indeed, it is a privilege to open your word this morning. Father, as we see from the scriptures, that we serve a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, a God who is sovereign over all things. Lord, your word teaches us that we are not to fear, but to put our trust in God. Lord, indeed, your word teaches that it is better to seek refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And so, Father, as a people, we come before your throne of grace this morning. Lord, clothed not in anything of our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for our Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that in him we have eternal life. In him we have eternal hope. So, Lord, we pray that as we study your word this morning, as we look at the psalm, Father, we pray, Lord, that even now you would open our ears to hear, that you would prepare the soil. Lord, we pray that Christ Jesus would add the increase. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at this psalm, we see it's a psalm of God's sovereignty towards a people. And we see God is the refuge of his people. And we see that God is the conqueror of nations. And God does all of this for his glory. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God, is a verse that we so often churches turn to. Is this not a song of the church during times of great calamity in the world? God's true church glories in their Creator as her refuge and as her strength and present help even in times of great difficulty. The psalmist writes, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, writes the psalmist in verses 1 to 3, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, we will not be moved. The church makes her boast here of God, not only as being her help by defending her from the desolations and the calamities in the world, but also by supplying her as a never-failing river with refreshment, comfort, and joy in the times of such calamity. Look at verses 4 and 5. The psalmist writes, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Just as a river sustains life, so God is the one who sustains his people during times of calamity. In the 6th and 8th verses are set forth the terrible rages in the world at that time. Look at verses 6 to 8. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He, God, uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. At a time of such calamity, the psalmist is reminding the church that the Lord of hosts is with us, that the God of Jacob is our refuge. In verse 9, preceding our text, is elegantly set forth the manner in which God delivers the church from these calamities, and especially from the desolations of war and the rage of their enemies. He, God, makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Then follows the words of the text in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Yeah, we see so clearly the sovereignty of God. In the awful desolations in the earth, which he, God, made, and by delivering his people, he shows his power and his dominion. He manifests his sovereignty and so commands all to be still and to know that he is God. For he says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted among the nations. In other words, God will be exalted among all people, Christians and heathens alike. We see here from the text a duty to be still before our holy God and to be under the dispensations of his providence. This implies that we must be still as to words, not speaking against God's sovereign ways in his ordering of world events, not darkening counsel by words without knowledge. We are to be still as to our outward behavior in opposition to God, acknowledging that he does all things in accordance with his sovereign pleasure. Him being God is a sufficient enough reason why we should be still before him when we observe God's providential dealings, recognizing that he is sovereign over all of creation, a creation which he created. Our submission to a holy God finds roots in the attributes of God himself. He is an absolutely and infinitely perfect being. It is most evident by the works of God that his understanding and that his power is infinite. Consider that he has made all things out of nothing and upholds and governs and manages every moment in all ages without ever growing weary. He knows and perfectly sees all things, great and small. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. Words that can only be described to our God. Those words describe none other. They're in the dictionary, but yet they are words that can only be ascribed to a holy God. In him, there is no darkness. And where there is no darkness, there can be no unholiness. It is possible for wickedness. It's impossible for wickedness to consist with infinite light. And because he is all and self-sufficient, it is impossible that he should be under any temptation to do anything which is amiss, for he can have no end in doing it. Consider that when any are tempted to do amiss, it's for selfish ends. But how can an all-sufficient being who is in need of nothing be tempted to do evil for selfish ends? As creator, he is above all comprehension. To our finite minds, his works and government are mysterious and infinitely above our understanding. No wonder Job's friend asked, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do deeper than Sheol? What can you know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Job 11, 7-9. If we were sensible of the distance which there is between God and us, we should see the reasonableness of that interrogation of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:20, where he writes, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Indeed, if we find fault with God's government, we suppose ourselves fit to be God's counselor, whereas it humbles us rather with great humility and adoration to cry out with the apostle, 'Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Romans 11, 33-36. No wonder the scriptures teach that a God of infinite glory shines with a brightness too strong and mighty for mortal eyes. For the angels themselves, those mighty spirits, even they are represented as covering their faces in this light. All of creation belongs to God. We read in Colossians 1, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Colossians 1, 16 and 17. "In him we draw our very next breath. For in him, the scriptures teach, we live, we move, and we have our very being. It would be unworthy of an omnipotent and omniscient God to leave the world to chance, for the very creation itself belongs to God to govern all things by wisdom. And as only God has wisdom to qualify him to be sovereign, so he has power also to enable him to execute the determinations of that wisdom. And he is essentially and invariably holy and righteous and infinitely good, whereby he alone is qualified to govern the world in accordance with his will. Therefore, when he acts as sovereign of the world, it is fit that we should be still and know that he is God, cheerfully ascribing to him, 'Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.' And say with those in Revelation 5:13, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne.' Because he is God, he is seated on his throne of sovereignty, and his kingdom rules over all. He will be exalted in his sovereign power and dominion. As he himself declares, 'I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth.' He will have all men to know that he is most high over all the earth. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. There is no such thing as frustrating or undermining his designs, and there is nothing that happens aside from his providence. He's able to dash in pieces the enemy. If men join hand in hand against him to hinder or oppose his designs, he breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. He kills and he makes alive. He brings down and he raises up just as he pleases. In Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, we read that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Great men and rich men and wise men cannot hinder God from doing his good pleasure. He accepts not the persons of princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor. There is no hindering God from being sovereign and acting accordingly. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. He has the keys of hell and of death. He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. How much more wiser are those who quietly and sweetly submit to his sovereign will? Each one of us seated here this morning would do well to reflect upon this doctrine of God's sovereignty and not harden our hearts against these biblical truths. How often doesn't the world object to and quarrel about the righteousness of God's laws and threatenings of eternal damnation for those who refuse to bow the knee? It is with hearts hardened by sin that the unrepentant call God to account and question his word and his sovereign dealings with mankind. It is from harsh thoughts of God that even many professing Christians are not convinced that their sins deserve his eternal wrath and curse. A proper sense of the infinite majesty, greatness, and holiness of God would cause man to see that to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and there to have no rest day or night is not a punishment greater than our sins deserve. An understanding of the vile wickedness of sin in light of the purity of a holy God would stop our mouths in thinking that our God, who is love, is unfair. Think of the sinfulness in the world today that saturates every fiber of society. If one were to consider how man has set himself against God and slighted God's commandments and despised God's goodness and mercy, being disobedient, obstinate, and delighting in his own wickedness, we should rather only but wonder why God has not already destroyed us. A wrong understanding of a sovereign God and holy God leads to wrong thoughts of God. Why does God save some, we ask, and not others? Amongst the wicked and perverse generation, why does God even save any at all? How many professing Christians in the world today think that God is more obliged to hear what they have to say to him than what he has to say to them? It is from diminutive thoughts of God that they think he is obliged to show mercy to them when they have for an extended period been willfully sinning against him, trampling on his grace, provoking him to anger, and then presuming that he should show their mercy when they should be seeking it. It is from small thoughts of God that they quarrel against his justice in the condemnation of sinners from the doctrine of original sin. Oh, that man would yield to the understanding of God's words in Isaiah 55, where the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It is from shallow thoughts of God that man trusts in his own self-righteousness. It is because of their own blindness and know not of him with whom they have to do that they make much of their own self-justification. Oh, that they would fall on their knees before an all-consuming God and beg that their eyes be opened to see the God of Scripture, the God who spoke the world into being, and that they would be convicted of sin and of righteousness and repent of thinking that any so-called righteous works would merit God bestowing a mercy of his peace and everlasting love upon them. Rather, seeing God for who he is, they would exclaim, as Isaiah did, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. A right standing before God is joyful submission to His sovereignty. It is from a self-centered desire to have the scriptures fit our thinking and reasoning that men contend with God, because He bestows grace on some and not on others. God, in His sovereignty, has mercy on whom He chooses to have mercy. He takes one and leaves another of those who are in like circumstances, as it is said of Jacob and Esau, while they were not yet born and had done neither good nor evil. The Lord declared, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. A passage in Romans 9, 10 to 13. With this, sinners often quarrel, but they who upon this ground are quarreling with God's sovereignty and supposing to be bound to bestow His grace on all sinners. But God is bound to none, and He bestows His grace on whom He pleases and for His glory. How unreasonable is it to think that God stands bound to His enemies, to those who before His pouring out of grace were at enmity with Him, hated Him, and feared Him not. But praise be to our God, who is sovereign, and who does extend His mercy to a people who truly repent, to a people who truly believe. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on sovereign grace and man's responsibility, speaks of the sovereignty of divine grace as illustrated in Isaiah 65:1, where the Lord says to Isaiah, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Spurgeon says, and I quote, you would imagine that if God gave His grace to any, He, God, would wait until He found them earnestly seeking Him. You would imagine that God in the highest heavens would say, I have mercies, but I will leave men alone. When they feel their need of their mercies and seek me diligently with their whole heart, day and night, with tears and vows and supplications, then I will bless them, but not before. But beloved, says Spurgeon, God says no such thing. It is true, He does bless them that cry unto Him, but He blesses them before they cry. For their cries are not their own cries, but cries which He has put into their lips. Their desires are not of their own growth, but desires which He has cast like good seed into the soil of their hearts. God saves those that do not seek Him. A wonder of wonders. It is mercy indeed when God saves a seeker, but how much greater mercy when He seeks and saves the lost Himself. End of quote. The Lord, speaking through the prophet in Isaiah 65:2, goes on to say, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. How true is it, not that many today have made God out to be a God of their own imagination and have never truly yielded to the call of the gospel and have hardened their hearts against a sovereign and holy God, even though they have heard the words of the Savior, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many have rejected God's grace? We're reminded from God's word in Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he, God, will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a merciful God we serve. May we never confuse the doctrine of God's sovereign grace and mercy with the doctrine of man's responsibility to repent and be converted for the remission of sins. The words spoken in Isaiah, I have stretched out my hands all the day long, speaking of God's long suffering to a disobedient and obstinate people. How gracious has God's providence been to continually warn sinners, Sabbath after Sabbath, from pulpits across the world who have yet to bow the knee. If God has kept on stretching out his hand every day and all day to a people who willfully reject the gospel and willfully reject the worship of him as their sovereign Lord, then surely they would have some understanding of being justly condemned. Two infinitely divine truths from the scripture. One, salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3:8. And two, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Don't try and intermingle the two. God is sovereign in all that he does. Man has a responsibility to repent and believe. May those here this morning who do not know Christ Jesus as Savior call on him who is the author and the finisher of our faith, knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as the scriptures so graciously teach. Flee to Christ, who is the sovereign judge, as the apostle Paul reminds us in his letter to the Corinthians, where he writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." 2 Corinthians 5:10-11. The apostle Paul had such a conviction to preach the gospel, knowing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Paul here is reminding all that we live under the eye of an all-seeing God, and on judgment day, the whole of our past life will be revealed before our sovereign judge. If we know ourselves at all, we know that not one of us is fit to stand. Call on the coming judge to be your present Savior. As judge, he is the law, but as Savior, he is the good news of the gospel. Run from him now, and you will meet him as judge then, and without hope. Seek him now in repentance and faith, and you will discover that you are looking forward to that future meeting with absolute joy knowing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Think of the words of that beautiful hymn. Whilst I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar through tracts unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And for the believers among us who are struggling at this time, take refuge in the sovereign God of the Scriptures, the God who so loves his people, and the God who works in them both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is the God who has spoken to announce his sovereignty. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Isaiah 49:9-11. This is the God who showed his sovereignty by bringing Abram out of Ur, Israel out of captivity in Egypt and Babylon, and Jesus out of the grave, and who shows the same sovereignty still every time he raises a repentant sinner to spiritual life out of spiritual death. This is the God of Romans, the God whose wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men, yet who demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The God who will never leave us, the God who will never forsake us. And so, dear saints, continue to serve him faithfully and regularly with joyful hearts. Run the race and keep your eyes on him, for it is only in a holy and a sovereign God that you will find true peace, that you will find true rest within your weary soul. Be still, says the Lord, and know that I am God. Amen.